Good evening.
Good evening.
I invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. And I'll be reading verses 7 through 14 this evening. Again, Philippians chapter 3. As Luke said this morning, he had been ready to preach his passage for 3 weeks, and because of the winter weather, he was unable to. I've been waiting for 2 weeks, and the Lord has taught me to be content in the waiting process. So this wonderful passage we have before us, again, we'll consider this evening. So again, Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Lord God, as we stand here this evening and hear your word in this wonderful passage that you, through the Holy Spirit, has allowed Paul to pen so many years ago, let us take it to heart this evening. We need to hear it. We need to apply it. We need to understand it. And I do pray, Lord, that you would use me to do those very things, that I may proclaim what you would have me proclaim, and that I may remain silent on those things which you prefer that I remain silent on. Lord, use me. I also pray that you use those that hear in a way that as they hear that they might apply, that they might hear truly in the heart, and that we may all learn, and that we, as we leave this evening, that we might be changed. All of the glory to you. Amen.
Amen.
Well, as we stand again in front of this majestic passage, Paul gives us three vantage points. First, in verses 7 through 8, Paul looks at the world. And when he looks at the world, he finds no contentment at all. And we see that quite clearly here because he says, I count these things, that is, the worldly things, the trophies of the world. And if you remember, Paul had a lot of trophies. If you go back to the beginning of Philippians 3, he goes through all of that. But these things now are lost to him. He counts them loss for Christ. And again, he counts them rubbish. Those earthly trophies bring him no contentment. They no longer have the shine. They no longer have the luster for him. Well, that's one vantage point. But then Paul speaks of Christ, and he speaks of Christ in verses 9 through 10. And when Paul looks at Christ, it's different. He's content. He looks at Christ and he says these things. He says, oh, that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in him, that I may know him, and that I am conformed into him. Start to see that Paul has an obsession. His obsession is Christ. He wants to be so much like Christ, which leads him to this third vantage point in verses 12 through 14. He looks inside the self. And when Paul looks inside himself, he becomes discontented. And look at the words here. He says, not that I have already attained these things, or not that I am perfected. I do not count myself to have apprehended these things. Whenever we look at Christ in his fullness, and that is what's happening here. Paul is looking at Christ in his fullness, and he wants to be conformed to Christ. And he looks at himself, and he realizes, I'm not there. I am not there. And he is fueled by this discontentment because he wants Christ so much. I don't know if you can think of something in your life that you've had, perhaps now or perhaps in the past, where you just wanted that thing so much, but you couldn't get it. Or at least you couldn't master it in the way that you wanted to master it. And that's Paul before us. He has this understanding and this vision of Christ, which Christ, of course, gave to him, and he wants it. He seeks it, and he desires it. Well, if we might title this message this evening, it is that, Blessed Discontentment, or Holy Discontentment. I was actually stimulated by one of the members here after preaching on contentment. One of the members wisely said, well, you've been preaching a lot on contentment. Is there such a thing as a true or a holy discontentment? Is that something that we should be also looking at? And I prayed about it and put it before the pastors, and indeed, that is something that we should consider. The question might be this, can one be content in God's provision, all that God has provided for us, what he's given us? Can one be content in God's provision and salvation, yet be discontent in their own sanctification? Now, you think about that and you think, well, maybe that doesn't sound right. Maybe even kind of borders on the error. How could you be fully content in what God has provided, but yet be discontent in your own sanctification? But I think that's what, in a sense, we see here from Paul. He is striving, and Paul was still working out his own salvation with fear and trembling. And that's what we see before us. There is a warning, though, as we consider this blessed or holy discontentment. It is almost like standing on a fence, and the slightest wind can even push us to one side or the other and off the fence. When we're considering holy discontentment or blessed discontentment, it is easy to fall off into sinful discontentment. Quite easy. And so first this evening, we need to consider, what is sinful discontentment? What is that? If I ask you, could you recognize sinful discontentment in your own life? Could you do that? Could you recognize it? If sinful discontentment was there within you, could you recognize it? How would you define it? By what principles would you label it? Well, sinful discontentment are these things. First, sinful discontentment is discontentment in God. His plan, his salvation, or his word. In other words, if we can point to that thing in our lives that is causing discontentment, and we realize that thing in our life that is causing discontentment is actually something related to either the character of God or what he's given us, his word, then that is sinful. Thomas Boston, one of the Puritans, he exposited the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." And in that, he identified these things. And we can say that discontentment in God is ultimately a violation of the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. It's an affront to God's sovereignty and his providence. Think about these things. Thomas Boston says it this way. Discontentment is complaining against God's plan and methods. Discontentment exhibits a desire to be sovereign. I struggle with this one. Discontentment covets what God has not been pleased to give us. Now, I struggle with that one not because I see the Ferrari drive by me and I say, I want that Ferrari. But I struggle with that one because I see the things that God has given his own people. And I often want those. I want those gifts. So even Christians, yes, even Christians, of course even Christians can struggle in these areas. Boston continues, discontentment subtly communicates that God has made a mistake. Discontentment denies the wisdom of God. And lastly, discontentment distrusts God and lacks faith. In other words, at the root of discontentment is unbelief. Brothers and sisters, I read this list and I hope that it spurns you to realize that we're all guilty of these things. I look at this list and I think, well, yes, I do have sinful discontentment. Even still in this body that the Lord has redeemed, in the soul that the Lord has redeemed, I still struggle in these areas. Well, the answer here may be given in Hebrews 13:5. He says this, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." In other words, true contentment is realizing that the presence of God is with you. Always. He has given us everything we need. What else is there? He has given us all things. He has given us salvation. If we are his child, we have everything. He will provide those physical means, but more importantly, he's provided our own salvation. What else do we really need? Well, I hope by outlining sinful discontentment, now we can consider holy or blessed discontentment and understand what that is. So let me direct you back to our passage, beginning in verse 12, and this will be where we focus, verses 12 through 14 this evening. And as I read these again, I want you to think about this. Can you sense, can you detect Paul's discontentment? Can you feel it? Starting again in verse 12, he says this, "Not that I have already attained, where I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Can you feel the tension here? Can you feel the discontentment? Can you feel the holy propulsion of this passage? It is there for us. We might just say, well, maybe Paul was just being humble. Maybe he didn't want to act like he had arrived yet, right? So he's saying things like, oh, well, I've not attained this yet. I'm not perfected yet. No. I've not gotten there yet. Maybe Paul is just being humble. Well, if he were, then I don't think that we would see the pressing that we see, right? Everything is a pressing forward. God has given in this passage not only the tension, but he's given us the conclusion, the result. And he's given us that energy that, again, Paul has in pressing forward with this discontentment that he possesses. We might ask, where did Paul get his vigor? I mean, shouldn't Paul retire by now? Shouldn't he slow down? Shouldn't he enjoy life? Why all this pressing? Why all this pushing? Why doesn't he just take it easy? But no, we see here that Paul is on a mission, and he's on a personal mission. And that personal mission is to know Christ. And so we see here two recognitions in verses 10 through 12, and then following in verses 12 through 14. If I could direct your eyes back to verse 10, and again, we're going to spend a lot of time throughout these passages, beginning here in verse 10, we see that Paul wants to know Christ. In fact, this is his first realization. He wants to know Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. He wants to know Christ. Now, that is not an intellectual pursuit that he's after, right? I mean, he has left the world of Judaism, and he was a master at it. The temptations or the terms that we have today that might describe this, it would be he has a double or triple PhD in the Hebrew studies. He knows it. He's there. He's arrived. He's not saying, I left that and now I just want to get a PhD in Christ. No, that's not it. He wants to experience Christ. Look at his words here. He says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to him in his death. Somebody that's after head knowledge doesn't speak in these terms. Somebody after head knowledge is not willing to go through the suffering to get it. They want to get it, but if it costs suffering, if it costs death, if it costs these things here that it will cost Paul to obtain this knowledge before him, they're not after it. Paul wants to experience Christ. Paul wants to know Christ intimately. He wants to know Christ relationally. He wants to know Christ. But that's not it. The other realization is this. He realizes he is not yet sanctified completely. And we see that particularly in verse 12. It says, not that I have already attained this or am already perfected. The term there in the Greek for perfected relates to an end result. Paul realizes that he's not where he should be. He is not yet sanctified completely. And in a true sense, we will never be sanctified until Christ returns. And then we will be fully sanctified. But Paul realizes even in his own life at this point that he's got a long ways to go. He's, in a sense, just scratching the surface with the knowledge of God. Now, notice how this relates. He wants to experience Christ. He wants to know Christ, but it doesn't stop there. He wants to be so intimate with Christ that he takes on the very image of Christ, that he looks like Christ. Remember in Acts, the early apostles, and, well, they, as described in Acts, they were not learned individuals, but they were something. And it was easily recognizable they had been with Christ. And here Paul wants to be with Christ. And that's how he wants to be identified. He wants to look so much like Christ that when somebody sees him, they say, that man has been with Christ. Just think in my own life, in your own life, is that the way that somebody would describe you? Is that the way somebody would describe me? They say, you know, whether this individual is this occupation or that occupation or whatever it is, but would they describe you and when they see you, would they say, that person? Well, that person has been with Christ. Mm-hmm. Well, in communicating all of this, Paul just, you say, in a masterful way. Well, of course, we understand it's really the Holy Spirit behind Paul, but Paul, in a masterful way, he uses Greek verbs to show this and really pinpoint not only his discontentment, but pinpoint how all of this is working. Directing your attention again back to verse 12, he says this, not that I have already attained it. Now, the Greek verb there means to obtain, lay hold of. And I want to focus just for a moment on that aspect because you'll see this again in just a moment. Not that I have already laid hold of. What does he need to lay hold of? Well, what's come before this? The knowledge, sanctification, suffering, becoming conformed to Christ. That's what Paul wants to lay hold of. Not that I have already laid hold of or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of. Now in the Greek, that's the same root verb that we just mentioned. But it continues. He continues and says, that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Same root verb. And then later in 13, he says, I do not count myself to have apprehended. Same root verb. That means to catch, to capture, to seize, to arrest. Now, you can see the violence here. I don't think that we quite have the violence that is there in the Greek. We really don't have it in the English. To truly lay hold of this, right? We have words like, I have not already attained, or I have not already perfected. Yes, those are good translations, but there's more violence here. There is a laying hold of. And this is what Paul is communicating. If we could work this backwards, it would be like this. Christ first laid hold of me in salvation. Now, we have to start there. All of us have to start there, right? Now, if you remember Paul did have quite a dramatic laying hold of in salvation in Acts 9. I'm not saying that we have a similar incident happening in our own lives. No, of course not. But if we are truly bought by the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a moment that the Lord laid hold of us. He laid hold of us in salvation. Well, what did Paul do back when the Lord laid hold of him? He laid hold of him back. Christ laid hold of him, and he laid hold of him back. But he realizes something. My grip on Christ is not as strong as his grip on me. Now, we should take comfort in that, right? When the Lord lays hold of somebody, he doesn't let go. Even though Paul here is realizing that my grip on him, as a result of his laying hold of me, my grip on him is not as tight as his on mine, but I will hold on for everything I have. But the Lord will not let go of me. And I will continue to grab and to grasp after the Lord. He says, I want to know God and the fellowship of his suffering. I want to know him. I want to love him and to honor him. So what we see here is a two-way apprehension. Christ first, and then we respond. Christ lays hold of first, and then we, in response, lay hold of him. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way, the more you realize what God, through Christ, has obtained. Now, I'm going to change his words with all due respect to make it very much like what we're reading in the text this evening. The more you realize what God through Christ has laid hold of for you, the more you want to know him. Is that true in your own life? Is it true that first that you want to know Christ? Because the best way to know if Christ has laid hold of you is that you want to lay hold of him. Is that you want to know him. That you seek him and honor him and look to him in all things. That is the way to truly know that Christ has laid hold of you. David in Psalm 42 says it this way, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Christianity then is a panting after God. A panting, a longing. Do we pant after God? You know, the Puritans, I love to read the Puritans. Sometimes I read the Puritans and I have to go back and reread several times. But I love reading the Puritans because the Puritans, in general, were those men who were panting after God. They were panting, and you could tell that they were panting after God. They were not half-hearted. They were all in, and they wanted to know God. You know, this especially this week perhaps, but this has really shown me the importance for the Christian to end well. I mentioned earlier that this term here in the Greek for perfection, he says he's not yet perfected, really has in its root the telos, or the end goal. And so Paul is really speaking in terms of, I haven't yet arrived the way I want to arrive in the end. This week, heard news, and no names mentioned, but some of you might be aware of a Christian who just didn't end well, didn't live his life well. Well, he was a professed Christian. And what importance it is to end well. Do we even know when our end is? The answer is no. What's the best way to end well? To live well and to live in Christ. How do you know you will end well? Every single day is set forth in surrender to the Lord Christ Jesus. You know, Paul understood the weight and the majesty of God. There's a little irony here. Perhaps we understand that this is true in the Christian's life, and certainly it was true in Paul's life, that the closer you get to God, the more you realize how little you know Him. The closer you get to God, the more the magnifying glass turns on your own inward sin. And the more you realize that you really don't know that much about God. And this is Paul's dilemma. He is seeking Christ, and the more he's moving toward Christ, and the more that Christ is drawing him to himself, he realizes, again, I'm just scratching the surface. There's so much more to know, and there's so much sin that lurks down below, and it causes him to be so discontent. Discontent in his own sin, and discontent in the fact that he wants to be so much more Christ-like. Again, Lloyd-Jones says, a Christian is a person who is never satisfied. I'll say never content. Never content in what? Well, content in Christ, yes. But never content with his own knowledge of God and his level of Christ-likeness. He wants more. He seeks more, and he longs for more. You know, the worst place to be in for the Christian is contented and stagnant in their growth and knowledge of Christ. Mm-hmm. Some Christians are just very, very happy with what happens in the past and what has happened in the past, right? Christ has saved me. And I'm fine with that. And now I'm not moving anywhere. I'm stagnant. Christ has done the work for me. Yes, that is true. Christ has done the work for me, and now I can just rest and relax. Well, Paul, here in this verse, does not allow that to happen. And neither should we. Again, Paul's discontentment leads him to say this: I press on, and I press toward the goal. That tells us something right away. Christianity is an active faith. It's an active faith. It's not passive. It's active. In scientific terms, it's kinetic. It's not potential. It's always a moving. It's not directionless. It's moving toward Christ. Paul is not just saying, have energy and have power and move and press and just do something. No, he's saying, I am pressing toward the mark. I am pressing toward the high calling. Paul is not a chicken with his head cut off, right? He's not just moving about. He's not aimless. He has a specific target. And that target is the ever pursuing of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:24, he says it this way. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Guess what that verb is? Mm-hmm. Lay hold of. Run in such a way that you lay hold of it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul was pressing on. He was pressing forward, but he was not just moving. He was moving toward Christ, and that was his goal. He wanted Christ, and that was his one thing. That's what King David says as well. Psalm 27:4 says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, one thing, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." What is that one thing for you? What is that one thing for me? Is it Christ? Has your own discontentment and your Christ-likeness, has it caused you to seek Christ at a greater level, with more fervency? See, that's where Paul is, as he's ever moving. He's not content. This is the discontentment we need, right? This is what is really at the base of the sanctification process, right? God, yes, we know God is working within us, but we're also working in that sense, and God is putting those things in us. And how does he move us? How does he propel us? Well, there is a holy discontentment that must take place here. That holy discontentment is moving us in that direction toward Christ. And so Paul here is moving in that one direction, constant direction toward Christ. Now, there are two actions here. Look at what Paul says. He says, "I forget what's behind me." He says, "But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." Paul does not dwell on the past, and neither should we as Christians. Again, Paul had plenty of trophies in the past. He had tons of things back there that he could be proud of, at least in a worldly sense. He had plenty of things that he could look to, but he says, "No, I don't look back to those things. I forget those things." It's a purposeful forgetfulness. Say, why would he do that? Well, here's why. And for us, it's the same. If we go back to those things in the past, those worldly prizes, those worldly trophies, if we go back to those, we will sit on those, and two things will happen. First, we will look at what God's given us now in the present, and we'll become very discontent with those things. Or we will sit with those things and we'll say, "Oh, these were wonderful. These were amazing." And we'll, again, become content in those things. No, Paul says, "I'm moving forward. I'm not looking back." He doesn't look back at his sins either. This is important. Did Paul sin? Absolutely. Do we sin? Absolutely. Now, the devil would love to keep raking the Christian over his old sins over and over and over again. Just keep bringing those things up. But Paul's saying, don't look back. Don't look back. Forget those things. If Christ has forgiven you for those, if you've repented of those things, don't look back and go back through those old sins again. Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, right? He had the burden on his shoulders. And when that was departed from him, right? You don't pick it back up. Don't pick that burden back up again. But so many Christians, we do that. We keep picking that burden back up and just putting it right back on our shoulders. No, Paul says, forget those things. Keep pushing, keep moving, and keep looking to Christ. Well, he doesn't just not look back. That is important. He forgets those things behind him. But look at the words here again. It says, he reaches forward. Now, so in other words, it's not this, hey, I forget these things behind me, and then you just let God do the work and you just stand still. No, he says, I forget those things behind me, but I am earnestly reaching. I am earnestly reaching forward. Edie says it this way, and I think it's a wonderful description. He says, this picture is that of a racer in his agony of struggle and hope. You see him, every muscle strained and every vein starting, the quick and short heaving of his chest, the big drops gathered on his brow, his body bending forward as if with frantic gesture he already clutched the goal, his eye now glancing aside with a momentary sparkle at objects so rapidly disappearing behind him and then fixing itself on the garland in eager anticipation. You see, Paul is doing just that. He's forgetting those things behind, but he knows where he's headed. He knows the direction that he's going. And now everything in his side mirrors, so to speak, are in a blur. He's moving along. He's running that race. This makes me think of Eric Little. Mm-hmm. Sure, if all of you are familiar with Eric Little, the Scottish Olympic runner, 1920s, I forget the date exactly, but he didn't run the event that he was supposed to run in the Olympics because it was on a Sunday. Well, he was given a different event that was not his forte, but in God's providence, he won it. I have a picture at school on the board, and it's of Eric Little, and it was this very race that he won in the Olympics, and he's got his arms raised like this as he's going over the finish line. And I love that, because if you remember Eric Little, what did he say? He says, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. Here is Paul, and he's saying, in essence, when I'm running, I'm feeling God's pleasure. There's a holy propulsion here that is moving Paul and should be moving us. And as we're moving, we should be feeling God's pleasure. Well, there's a point here that should be made. I hope that at this point we see that Paul is seeking to know Christ. He wants to know Christ, and he wants to be conformed to Christ. He is ever seeking Christ, and he's ever moving in sanctification toward Christ. But there's something else here. Paul not only was driven for personal holiness, but for holy work. We see that in verse 14. He says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, we might be tempted just to think he's meaning heaven, right? I press toward heaven. I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Well, that must mean he's pressing toward heaven. Well, that's part of it, because he knows the ultimate prize is there. But that's not it here. He says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call. In other words, there is actually a prize in the upward call. There is a prize in the call itself. God had called Paul for something specific. And Paul feels the prize in that call itself. And he is constantly pressing toward that call to win the prize. There is a glory that he is feeling as he is pressing forward, that God is giving him that glory. Yes, ultimately it ends with heaven. That is the ultimate prize, but he is feeling it all along the way. And we should too. This pressing then is kind of, I don't know that I've ever felt this. They call it a runner's high. I'm not sure that I've ever really felt that, where you kind of press past your point of, of pain in the running process, and then it just gets easier for some reason. I don't know that I felt that again, but here's Paul. He's seeking that, not runner's high, but Christ-like high. He's seeking Christ. He's working toward that upward call. This is why Paul was such an earnest missionary. He knew that God had put a call in his life. Brothers and sisters, we need to press on. Press on in evangelism. Press on in knowing Christ. Press on in Bible reading. Press on in prayer. Press on in Bible memorization. We need to continually press on. Continually. In evangelism, daily, we need to seek opportunities. Amy Carmichael wisely said this. She said, "We shall have all eternity to celebrate the victories, but we have only a few hours before the sunset in which to win them." We need to keep pressing forward. We've got plenty of examples, Baptist examples and otherwise, but we have plenty of Baptist forefathers to emulate. Spurgeon, Bunyan, Carey, Judson, and we could go on and on and on. I encourage you to read some of these biographies of these individuals, because it presents and puts before you an example of an individual just like Paul that pressed forward and set into the work and the call that God had given that individual. Now, our problem is not reaching forward too much. It's getting stuck in the rut of worldly contentment. We slow down. I have seen two things recently that has demonstrated this. First, I saw this image of a runner in a race, and obviously this runner had turned a corner and was at the head of the race and was almost ready to win the race. Turned the corner and looked back and did not see anybody back there. And what did that runner do? Instead of pressing across the finish line, he slowed down. He thought he had it. He thought in his head, "This race is mine. I've got it. I'll strut across the finish line." Well, to his dismay, there was another runner behind him, turning the corner and realizing what was happening. That runner pressed forward and sprinted like he had never sprinted before. And when they got to the finish line, this runner that came up behind him nudged him out right at the finish line. And the one that was to have won the race didn't realize it until he looked beside him and realized, "This racer just beat me." Well, not so much that we're concerned with those that are running past us, but we should not be slowing down. We're pressing forward. We don't know where that finish line for our own life is, do we? No, but we just keep pressing in the Lord's strength. Now, I don't want to make it this evening like this is a sprint or a physical activity always, right? Sometimes it is physical exertion, and we're using the analogy of a race, and some of us will say, "A race, I just can't do that," right? And we have physical limitations, and what are we talking about here? We're talking about a spiritual exertion. How do we press forward spiritually? Well, we read our Bibles. We seek the Lord. We pray. There's another vision here. Same sort of race, but this time the racer is up at the front and the finish line is about 30 yards ahead. His legs are jelly. I don't know if you've experienced that before. I have. He can't get up. He keeps falling over. You see another racer coming behind, and you think in your mind, you know what's going to happen. This racer is going to overtake this one that should have won the race, right? But no, that's not what happened. This racer comes up and sees what's happened, and he looks at that individual, and he reaches down and picks him up and puts him on his shoulder, and they go across together. Brothers and sisters, sometimes that's what we've got to do with each other in the Christian race. If we're the ones running and we have the energy and we're pressing forward, yes, but sometimes we need to encourage others along and we need to say, brothers, I'll pick you up. I'll help you. And in turn, you do that for me. We need to encourage each other. Constantly encourage each other to finish the race. Hebrews 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Are we not surrounded and cheered on by a great cloud of witnesses? Sometimes we need to be that great cloud of witnesses, right? For others. And sometimes they are the same for us. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, Paul says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. In conclusion, do you have a holy discontentment this evening? Let me first speak to those that do not yet have faith in Christ or are not a Christian. Do you even feel in you a discontentment for your own sin? That is where it starts. The person who cares nothing for Christ cares nothing about his or her sin. But the moment that they start caring about the sin in their own life, may I suggest that is Christ laying a hold of you. So what's the response? Lay hold of him back. How do you know Christ has laid hold of you? You lay hold of him back. Trust him. Believe him. Repent of your sin. Again, the vision here is a drowning man. There's somebody on the shore that reaches down. What does the drowning man do? Grabs a hold of the hand as strong as he can. Are you the drowning man or woman? Then grab a hold of Christ. Grab a hold of Christ. I exhort you, lay hold of Christ. Believer, we need to be encouraged and encourage each other to keep pressing forward. Is there such a thing as a holy discontentment? Yes. That's what we see in Paul's life. There is such a thing as a holy discontentment, and I pray that you have it tonight. I pray that we all have it tonight. This holy discontentment that pushes us in the Christian race. Just like Paul, we should expect that, right? That there's a discontentment, but that discontentment should fuel us, should be the power and the propulsion that presses us hard toward Christ. Again, I pray that that is true of us tonight. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you as we've read, as we've studied, as we've applied. Lord, help us to apply this to our hearts. Lord, this subject of discontentment is a difficult one, Lord, because we so easily will cross that line of sinful discontentment from holy discontentment, but I ask you to keep us on that straight path. Keep us on that track and in our lanes and looking toward the goal, which is Christ. Lord, how much more time do we have? We do not know. You might return at any moment, and if that is true, then we are happy, Lord. We look to you. Lord, if you give us a long life, many years ahead, but whatever it is, Lord, that we might look to you and not become stagnant in our Christianity, become stagnant in our growth, and help us to continually look to those clear measures in our life that we are moving towards you, that you are drawing us to you, that you are conforming yourself in us. Lord, help us. We need your help. This evening, to your glory, we look. Amen.